Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, whether you're joining us in person or online, we're thankful that you're a part of what God's doing at Capital Church today. We continue a series called The Life and Lyrics of David. We're studying the life of David as God guides him from his anointing in Bethlehem to his ascension in Jerusalem. And while we read David's story in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're learning directly from David in his psalms, the poems that reveal his prayers and his pain as his story unfolds. And this weekend, we're going to take a brief break from David's story to just consider one of David's songs. We'll look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a prayer for God's guidance in troubled times. So if you are looking for direction from God in a season of distress, I pray you find God's provision in this psalm today. I want to pray that right now. Will you join your hearts with me? Lord, we invite you to open our eyes today so we might see wonderful things in your word. Soften our hearts. Make us ready to listen. May we find not just what we're looking for, but what we really need. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Does anybody need wisdom today?
Yes.
And look, I'm not asking a general question about general clarity for life. Does anybody need specific wisdom about a specific situation or circumstance? Maybe you're at a crossroads and you got to make a career decision. Maybe you need to make a hiring decision. Maybe you need to make a firing decision. Maybe you need to have a difficult conversation with a friend or a family member and you are terrified that you are going to blow it or blow up. Maybe you need to decide if you're going to say yes or if you're going to say no. It is amazing how hard that simple decision can be. If any of you are losing sleep at night, wondering what the heck you're supposed to do about something, friends, I have just what you need. You know what this is? This is a magic eight ball. You see, a magic eight ball is a device used to divine the answer to any yes or no question. We use it around the church for all important decisions. Let me show you how it works. You begin with a question. First, will I write the great American novel this week? Yes, definitely. How about this one? Will I become the starting left tackle for the Denver Broncos next season? It is certain. Okay. Will I open for Taylor Swift in the UK leg of her Eras tour?
Yeah, yeah.
Concentrate and ask again. Pardon me a moment. Will I open for Taylor Swift on the UK leg of her Eras tour? Without a doubt. Okay. Perhaps this was not a good test for this device, since the answer to those questions were obvious. But I wish the answers to other questions could come so easily. And friends, that's why I cherish Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a prayer for God's guidance. And this particular psalm is a psalm prayed in crisis, when things are not going well. Maybe you're facing a health crisis, and you've got to decide, do you proceed with the risky surgery, or do you take the risk and wait? Maybe your business has taken a hit and you have to make the seemingly impossible choice of who to let go and who to keep. My friend, if that's you, Psalm 25 offers you this promise. He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. He's a God of guidance. It's who he is. Here's what I want to do today. If you're in a season of trouble or turmoil, I want to cast a vision for what you might get out of this season. My friend, what if during this season you could figure out how to hear God better? What if while your life is being interrupted, you let God interrupt you and teach you how to listen? The superscription of Psalm 25 tells us it's a psalm of David. David, the shepherd-crowned king, writes this song as an acrostic poem. We've seen acrostic poems before. An acrostic poem in Hebrew literature is a poem in which the first word of each line begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. A, B, C, D. We can't see it in our English translations today, but that's how the psalm was originally written. And I think it's important to understand, David doesn't create an acrostic simply to be clever. The form of the psalm itself intends to teach us something about God's guidance. Think of Psalm 25 as offering us the ABCs of listening to God. The principles in this poem cover everything from A to Z. But to our surprise, Psalm 25 invites us to shift our perspective when we come to God seeking His wise counsel. You see, Psalm 25 teaches, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. Verse 1 begins, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust." This passage I just read is from the New International Version. The NIV is a mediating translation that often interprets idioms and expressions for a modern reader that we may not grasp, being so distant from the original context. I love the NIV. I use it most weekends here at Capitol. But I wish they would have simply translated the expression more literally for this verse today. Here's the same verse in the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Now, the meaning of the verse is essentially the same. The poetic image conveys the psalmist's trust, but I prefer to preserve the metaphor. David lifts up his soul to God. The Hebrew word for soul is the word nephesh. In its most basic sense, the word means breath, but by extension, in Hebrew understanding, it's talking about your life force. It's talking about your soul, the very core of your being, the totality of who you are. You see, in this moment of crisis, when David needs God's protection and direction, the first thing he does in the very first verse is he lifts his soul to God. Think why he might do so. First, I think he does so for safekeeping. When my daughters were little and they were holding onto a valuable object that they were afraid to lose, they learned to bring it to me for safekeeping. Maybe that's what David is doing with his soul, because in this season of suffering that prompts the writing, his soul's getting banged up. When we first bought our daughters iPhones, they would pass them to me in key moments. If my cheerleading daughter was at a park and she wanted to practice a flibbity flam flew into a back whatnot, she'd say, "Here, Dad," and hand me her iPhone for safekeeping. Now, they don't hand me their phones anymore because apparently they can't breathe without their phones. Oh, but the only time they do hand me their phones is when they need me to figure out what's wrong with their phones. "Dad, can you fix this?" Well, maybe that's what David's doing with his soul. "God, can you fix this?" Remember the analogy I've given you in the past from Psalm 23 of God restoring or refreshing our souls. It's an invitation for God to reset our souls back to the manufacturer's default setting before the fall, before sin and shame spread through our operating system like a virus. Look back at the verse, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Friends, right at the outset of this psalm, I want to make a simple point. This is something you can do. This is something you can do when you don't know what to do. You can lift your soul up to God. And you've got to take the time to do it. You're the only one who can do it. When God's holding my soul, I'm not afraid. When God's holding my soul, I'm not afraid of deadlines. I'm not afraid of disappointing people. But I've got to get intentional about handing my soul over to God in prayerful trust. It's a step I can take. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Then verse 2, I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. The first word of this line begins with, in you I trust. The word order brings emphasis to where David places his trust. And friends, that's instructive for us because we tend to put our trust in a lot of other things. In time, I put my trust. In talent, I put my trust. In resources, and health, and wealth, and beauty, I put my trust. Clearly, I'm regularly tempted to put my trust in beauty. You got the joke. But I am constantly tempted to put my trust in time or my trust in talent. And friends, that explains it. That explains why I get afraid. About 3 seconds after I think I have enough time and talent, I realize I don't have enough time or talent or wisdom or creativity. And if crisis and calamity shows us anything, it shows us what we really rely upon. Now, some of those things we rely upon may be good things, but many prove to be false or flimsy and not worthy of our trust in the first place. David prays, do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. The ancient Hebrew concept of shame may be a little different than what we talk about when we read good books by Brené Brown, but the experience is similar. David's basically praying, Lord, don't let me be embarrassed. As I make this decision, as I choose between this way and that, Lord, don't let me make a fool of myself. Anybody ever prayed like that? Okay, there's a part of me that feels a little self-conscious praying a prayer like that. I second guess myself. I say, Troy, you shouldn't care so much about your self-image or your reputation. Relax, trust God. And look, there's a sense in which that's true. We don't want to be led around by our egos. But think about it. God allowed these prayers to make it into the people's prayer book for a reason. He wants us to pray prayers like this. And besides, maybe he wants us to pray about our reputations without putting our trust in our reputations. Maybe when David lifts his soul to God, he's leaving his reputation with him as well. Barbara Harrison believes, when you lay your reputation on the altar, you discover all you've lost is a heavy burden. You perceive the picture that David's painting. What if you could be the kind of person who lifts your soul to God on a regular basis? The kind of person who entrusts your soul to his safekeeping and leaves your reputation and ego in his hands as well? Remember, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. Doing so makes it easier for everyone. And the next verse, David turns his prayer into a principle. Verse 3, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. But shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Now you may push back against David's claim because you've put your hope in God and you've experienced shame. Now if that's you, let's just pause there in your disappointment. And I want to say it is okay to push back and protest. It's okay to be confused. But consider letting your confusion give way to curiosity. Maybe the writer is speaking of ultimate realities. Maybe he's contrasting his present experience of shame or embarrassment with what he knows awaits him in the future. Maybe he's saying your shame will not be your ultimate reality. Or maybe he wants his reader to dig a little deeper into our souls to ask, am I really putting my hope in God? If you know David's story, you know David knows what it means to put his hope in God. And if you know David's story, you know David knows what it means to think he's putting his hope in God when he's actually just trusting himself, doing it his way. Where are you? David prays, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me into truth and teach me. For you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Show me, teach me, guide me. Two things I believe are implied by this prayer's placement in this altar. First, God wants us to pray prayers like this. Second, God wants to answer prayers like this. Are you praying like this? Show me, teach me, guide me. Are you asking for God's direction in your professional life? And if not, why not? Who said you can't ask God to help you make a business decision or a leadership decision? Good night, people. Okay, look, maybe God won't want to guide you if what you're doing is for selfish ambition or vain conceit. I get it. But God wants to be included in everything you do always. David prays, show me your ways, Lord. Lord, show me how to lead like you would lead if you were in my leadership position. Lord, show me how you would coach and correct if this were your job. Now, as you pray, show me, teach me, guide me like David. Consider the difference between showing and telling. See, God's not telling us where to go. He's showing us where to go. Teaching on Psalm 25, Tim Keller said, guidance is not something God gives you. It's something he does for you. Keller says, you don't need guidance, you need a guide. Not long ago, I returned to my hometown, and I spent a little time with someone I call my pastor. He recently retired as the lead pastor of the church that I attended when I was in high school. His name is Ron McCaslin, and I hope you get to meet him someday. In his office hung a 36-inch largemouth bass on a wall. And to be clear, it's not the talking kind. It was alive at one time. It's hung mounted on his office wall for over 3 decades. I remember it when I was in high school. It's very impressive. You see it and you think to yourself, that pastor must be quite an angler because that's some kind of fish. Well, after all these years, I ask him about it. He says, Troy, let me tell you how I really caught that fish. He says, I hired a guide. And that guide caught the right bait. And that guide baited the hook for me. He says, the guide drove our boat to a particular spot on the lake, and the guide told me exactly where to drop my line. He said, Troy, the guide instructed me moment by moment by moment. When I felt the first tug of the fish, the guide warned, don't move. He said, the guide stayed with me through the whole experience, telling me against my better judgment, wait until you feel like the fish is going to pull you in with it before you reel it in. That day, Pastor Ron did exactly what the guide said, and he caught the fish of a lifetime, and he's never caught a bigger one since. My pastor asked me, Troy, you know why I keep this on my wall? It reminds me I need more than a map when I lead this church. I need a guide. Amen. Our psalmist calls upon that guide in verse 6. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. In this moment, when David needs God's guidance, he asks God to remember his compassion and his unceasing love. Now, I don't know if you know this about God, but he is full of mercy and love. It's who he is. It's who he's always been. David says, Lord, remember your great mercy and love, but do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Remember your love, but don't remember my sin. Forget my sin, but remember me. Now, when David prays about the sins of his youth, he may be talking about his youthful indiscretions, to be sure. But it's also possible he's referring to sin that he struggled with for a long, long time. Stubborn sins, habitual transgressions. Do you have any sins you haven't been able to shake? Maybe it's lust or lying or gossip or rage. It might be an addiction. David prays, Lord, forget all that and remember me. Did you know you could pray like that? Did you know you should pray like that? Now, why does David pray a prayer for God's forgiveness when all he needs is God's direction? Well, I think it's because David knows if you really want God's guidance, you got to become the kind of person God guides. As I was writing this message, I worried that some of us would receive it as an oppressive burden, one too heavy to carry. Oh, are you telling me I've got to be perfect before God will guide me? Absolutely not, my friend. I'm just saying, God loves you too much to give you everything you want when there may be something wrong with your wanter. Look at the next verse. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. Now, at first glance, this verse may appear to be incongruous. We expect it to read, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he shames sinners and shuns them. But I'll tell you right now, that glorious therefore says a lot about the character and the nature of God. He doesn't want to zap you. He wants to teach you. Now, not everybody's teachable. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. By definition, a humble person knows she has something to learn. And she's not picky about who she learns it from. Sometimes God uses surprising teachers to teach us the way. You ever been taught a truth by your kid? You ever been taught something about God by someone who doesn't even know God? Or someone whose life is more screwed up than yours is? That's hilarious. God speaks like that all the time. If you haven't heard him, are you humble? Look, I'm not trying to poke you. I'm hoping to help you truly hear from God. Because I found if you really want God's guidance, you've got to become the kind of person that God guides. Don't let it surprise you if God uses someone you can't stand to bring a truth you desperately need. He may be doing so to teach you humility, to teach you his way. And David reminds us, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. This, my friends, is a reminder that your life will be better if you live life God's way. When you do, you will experience his love. You will experience his faithfulness, his reliability. Now, if you think you've blown it too big and there's no hope for you, then pray the next verse with David. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Look, we don't know what David's done, but whatever he's done, he knows he's embarrassed God. But while God is good and upright, he's also loving and forgiving, and God has a reputation to hold up. So David asks him to do it. Verse 12, who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. Now, you may have heard of the fear of the Lord. I plan to say a lot more about that fear next week when we return to David's story. But for now, I think it's important you don't misunderstand it. Friends, God doesn't want you to live in terror of him, cringing at every clap of thunder fearfully. He might smack us down if you do something wrong. No, fear of God is like the fear a child might have of a good parent. The child's not afraid of mom or dad's rage or wrath because they're dealing with a good parent. However, their fear pertains to the consequences they know will come if they do wrong. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul asks us to consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. We have to hold both in tension. If we do, certain benefits are conferred upon us. Verse 12, who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. This verse, I should say, is not primarily about financial blessing. Literally translated, it reads, their souls will abide in well-being. When you take God seriously, friend, He will help you make good decisions. Your soul will rest in goodness. And your kids will be all the better for it. They will experience the benefits of your faith and your fear. Verse 14 goes even further. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. He confides in people like that. He tells them his secrets. If you take God seriously, he will bring you in on the inside. He will tell you things others don't know about life and love, about what he's doing in the world, about what he's doing in your world. And the question I got to ask you is, what are you missing out on if you don't? Yeah, in true ancient Near East fashion, David has tweeted a truth at you with the intention of stirring up a little FOMO. I'm telling you, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. I'll read through the rest of the psalm quickly. Verse 15, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. As the psalm continues, we find the trap must have been snapped because David's in trouble. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. How many of us could honestly pray David's prayer alongside him right now? I'm lonely. One of the ways we hear God's voice is through God's people. But if you don't have a spiritual friend who helps you pay attention to God and helps you find strength in God, your agony only becomes more excruciating. David prays, relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from anguish. There's a brilliant bit of Hebrew poetry here that I don't have time to explain to you, but just recognize David is not writing this song from a happy place where all his questions are answered and all his needs are met. No, friends, in this moment, his dread and distress and apprehension and anxiety are flooding his soul and drowning out all hope and happiness from his life. He prays, look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. I love this next prayer. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. And the psalm concludes, deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. I powered through the last part of the psalm for a reason. It's because I want to take you to a passage in the New Testament where we find God's people in distress just like David, and we find God's people in need of direction just like David. And it's found in the New Testament book we call James. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The apostle says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Maybe you read James's words from a position of lack today. You've got to find wisdom. You've got to find it fast, because your decision will affect the fate of your company, because your decision will determine your family's financial stability. Well, look, in whatever arena of life you lack wisdom, just ask him. If it's a decision about your career path, just ask him. If it's a decision with your children, just ask him. James goes out of his way to make a case for a God by describing his character. Throughout the letter, James argues why we should love God, and here's one reason. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives. Now, I want to pause right there, because what James says actually gets a little lost in translation. See, his sentence in Koine Greek would be a little awkward translated into contemporary English, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Literally, James says, when we lack wisdom, we should ask the giving God. He's the giving God. James has learned something about the character of God that he wants his reader to grasp. God, by his nature, is open-handed. In case this point isn't clear, he emphasizes it with another word. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all. The Greek word James uses here for generously is hoplos. It's rich in meaning, so much so a single English word can't quite capture it. On the one hand, it means generous. God gives more than you need. If I ask for 10, he gives 15. James paints a picture of God who's thrilled. A God who's thrilled to dole out large doses of wisdom to his people. But scholars note, there's an equally valid way to translate that word. Haplos means wholehearted. It means unconditional. Haplos means without hesitation or reservation. James says, when we come to God and we ask him for wisdom, God has no internal debate about giving said wisdom. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Shouldn't I? No. God is committed to giving wisdom with an unwavering, simple-minded generosity. Do you believe that about God? Now, you might not agree with James. Maybe you think God, if there is a God, is stingy, tight-fisted. Maybe you see him as a miserly, grudging deity who only gives things to the most perfect people, or people who have learned how to twist his arm, and you haven't figured that out yet. Maybe you learned that message from religion. Maybe you deduced that message from your suffering. And maybe you're right. But James doesn't think so. James is so convinced of this aspect of God's character that he makes a mammoth promise. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Amen. Now, friends, this is crucial. When God gives wisdom, God looks forward, not backward. When God gives wisdom, he doesn't hold grudges or rub our noses in the mistakes that we've made, even if the reason we need wisdom is because we royally screwed up. Maybe you need wisdom to fix your marriage because you broke your marriage. Maybe you need wisdom to regain the trust of your best friend because you violated that trust. Maybe you need wisdom to discipline your child's behavior that you allowed and you enabled. Well, James has good news for you. This God is shockingly forgiving. This God gives wisdom without pointing fingers or saying, I told you so. He gives generously to all without finding fault. So don't let what you think about God or what you think about yourself prevent you from asking for his guidance. God gives wisdom to all without finding fault. But did you hear a but coming? Because there's a big but coming. Verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Okay, in order to receive the wisdom of verse 5, we have to embrace the wisdom of verses 6 through 8. In a phrase, here's what James is getting at. If you need God's wisdom in one area, make sure you aren't ignoring him in another. Or to put it another way, if you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. James says, but when you ask for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt. What does James mean by doubt? First, I think we should identify two different kinds of doubt. The first kind is what we'll call intellectual doubt. Intellectual doubt is what you experience when you have enough faith to pray a prayer, but you toggle back and forth between faith and fear. Will God really come through for me? Will he really help me? That's intellectual doubt. James isn't talking about intellectual doubt. James is writing about a different kind of doubt. He's writing about volitional doubt. See, it's not a doubt of the mind, it's a doubt of the heart. He uses the word diakrino in Greek. It means to dispute with oneself. Friends, this is an intense form of doubting. It's not the momentary questions of uncertainty we ponder when we pray. James is talking about the waffling and wavering of one's commitment toward God. It's the kind of doubt that prompted Augustine to pray, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. It's not a doubt of the mind, it's a doubt of the will. It's the attitude of the individual who wants to hear from God when they don't know what to do, but doesn't want to hear from God when they do know what to do, but they don't want to do it. James says that bloke is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Here's what he's saying. Don't expect God to speak to you about your marriage when you won't listen to what he has to say about your temper. Don't expect God to speak to you about your work life when you won't listen to what he says about your sexual life. If you need God's wisdom in one area, make sure you aren't ignoring him in another. James says, of that person who acts like that, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, is that God being mean? Well, it may feel mean, just as it feels mean to the child when their parent says no. But God isn't being mean. He's being a good father, teaching his kids character. Oh, I'd hate to be the neighbor of the disobedient child who gets everything she wants. I'd hate to be the teacher of the disobedient child who gets everything she wants. Now, I'm not saying this is quid pro quo, as if your obedience obligates God like a genie in a bottle. It doesn't. And neither am I saying that God will never respond to a request for wisdom from a disobedient disciple. My friends, God regularly surprises me with his grace. Believe me. Actually, when I elaborate on this point, I'm saying no more than James is saying. That person who waffles back and forth, that person just shouldn't expect anything from the Lord. That person shouldn't be surprised if wisdom always seems just out of reach. Now look, I think we need to be very careful when we approach the subject of unanswered prayer. Not all unanswered prayer is addressed in this passage, okay? But how about we take a moment and do a little spirit-guided self-reflection. Ask yourself an honest question. Might this verse explain some of your frustration about life? James further describes the individual with volitional doubt, saying, such a person, in verse 8, is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Double-minded translates the Greek word dipsukos. Actually, it's the first time we see this word in Greek literature. In fact, James probably made the word up. It means double-souled. It describes the condition of an individual whose soul is split in two. It's a descriptor of someone who does what is right. Sometimes. Remember, doubt in James 1 has less to do with intellectual uncertainty and more to do with willful duplicity. James says such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Do you find yourself constantly saying, I'm coming apart. I'm going to pieces. I can't seem to get my junk together. Now, of course, you may be the innocent victim of suffering like we discussed throughout this series. But is it possible the reason you're coming apart at the seams is because you're ignoring God's guidance in some part of your life? Oh, my friend, could God be withholding his wisdom from you for your own good? If you really want God's guidance, become the kind of person God guides. Bow your heads with me for a moment. I will pray. But before I pray, I want to take some time to do a little of that spirit-guided self-reflection. And the first question I want to ask you, oh, my friend, where do you need wisdom? Where do you need wisdom? Get practical. What's on your mind? What's the next big decision you've got to make? Maybe you're applying for grad school. Maybe you're being recruited for a new job. Maybe you're in a relationship and you've got to decide if that person should become a more permanent fixture in your future. Maybe you need wisdom because you're hoping to raise your kids without killing your kids. Where do you need wisdom? He's a God who gives guidance. He's a God who gives guidance. He gives generously to all without finding fault. And as I say that, I'm going to ask you about your posture toward him. Where have you been ignoring God? Has there been a particular area where you've been ignoring his principles, his clear teaching? Maybe it's been hard for you to even be honest about it. My friend, God cares more about your character than your career. Of course he cares about your career. But he cares much more about the person you're becoming. Frankly, that's what gets reflected in your career. It's what gets reflected in your relationships. That's what gets revealed in this world. Is there any area you're ignoring God? Something you've tucked in a drawer, something you've shoved under a rug? My friend, in this moment, I'm going to invite you to give it over to him. Lord, some of us have developed a bad habit of seeking your wisdom in one area while willfully disregarding your wisdom in another. And we're like the double-souled individual that James speaks about. But James gets it. And David, long before James got it too. There's something about the way we live that matters even more. But what I love about you is, as both David and James indicate, you are a fiercely forgiving God. Doesn't hold grudges. Looks forward, not back. And invites us in into the freedom of walking in your ways. You want to teach us. You don't want to shun us. You don't want to zap us. You want to teach us. So would you teach us, Lord, how to live toward you? And for my friends here who desperately need your guidance in this moment to know what to do next, I pray you answer. I pray you make it clear. If for whatever reason your plan is to wait before you bring that clarity, I pray you give them strength in the waiting. I pray you give them peace and patience as they wait. May you do a work in them as they wait for you to do a work for them. But may they have a calm, cool confidence that you will get them where they need to go and tell them what they need to know. Lord, I pray for all of us that we develop a life of seeking. I pray you give us an insatiable desire for your guidance in every area of our lives. May we seek your wisdom. May we search the scriptures for your wisdom. I pray we chase wisdom with the desperation of a dying man so that we may know what it means to truly live as we walk in your ways. And Lord, help us to find it. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay, friends, I want to give you some homework. Here's your first assignment. It's probably obvious to you. Identify two or three areas you lack wisdom and ask God for it every day this month. Now, I know that looks obvious, but I think if we did an honest evaluation of the room, most of us aren't doing this. We're failing the first test, which is simply to ask God. We're just kind of every once in a while, oh God, help me, and as we run about and do things. No, carve out the time. Doesn't need to be a lot of time, but carve out the time. If identify two or three areas where you lack that wisdom and ask Him for it, right? Ask Him. Second, identify an area in which you know you're ignoring God and stop it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Really, by His grace. You can lean on His grace. He wants you to stop it. He'll help you to stop it. It's who He is. It's what He does. One step you can take in doing this is pray through Psalm 25 for yourself. Now you know what it means. Pray through it yourself. Make the words yours. Bring your needs to God through that psalm and see what the Lord teaches you, like He taught David. One final thing. I know when I talk about this message, it's a message about God's guidance. One thing that I didn't do was I didn't give you a clear teaching on how to learn to listen for His voice in your everyday life. That's not primarily what this psalm is about. But some of you are longing to hear His voice. You hear people from time to time talk about, oh, this is what God told me. And you're like, that? What's that? Because if it's real, I want that. That's very perceptive of you. Because if the infinite God of the universe who loves us infinitely can talk to us, I'd like to be in on that, wouldn't you? So I'm going to simply point you to a book. It's my favorite on the subject. It's called Hearing God by my late mentor from a distance, Dallas Willard. The subtitle of the book is Developing a Conversational Relationship with God. You can know Him. You can speak to Him. This, even some longtime followers of Jesus can get a little freaked out by that. I know a lot of Bible believers who think that's weird. Well, friends, the plain reading of the Bible, Old Testament and New, gives us the clear indication that God's people are in direct dialogue with God. That's normative in the Bible. Is it normative in your life? No shame. I'm just saying, what if it could be? What if it could be? That book's available digitally on audio. A lot of ways to get through it. Check it out. See what you learn. Stand with me. Here's a verse for the week. Probably my favorite in the psalm. Verse 14. The Lord confides in those who fear. Oh my. That verse, the graphic I've been showing you today, both will be available for you to download from our website, so be watching for them. As always, if you'd like to receive prayer, you can send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We've got a wonderful group of people in our church who love to pray for the needs of our people. It goes especially for those of you who are online. Here's what I want to pray for all of you, though, today. Friends, may God give you a discerning heart, a heart of wisdom that helps you identify the difference between right and wrong, and good and bad, and better and best. And may you embrace God's guidance in every area of your life, including that area in which you've been ignoring Him. Thanks for coming to church. Grace and peace.